Well, good morning again, everyone. It's my pleasure to be back here for my fourth and final week with you for this series. I thank you all very much for having me. I've really loved opening up Leviticus with you. Let's pray as we continue to get into Leviticus 25, and make sure you keep a finger in Luke 4 as well. Father, thank you for your word to us today. We praise you for your good and righteous law. Please speak to us through your word and change us by it. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I want to start with a little exercise. I want to get you to think of a word for a moment and think of what first comes to mind when you hear this word. The word is release. Release. What comes to mind when you think of release? It might be the day you retired from work, or the day you paid off your mortgage. You might be thinking of the way our bodies just deteriorate and you're just awaiting the release of the resurrection when you get your perfect body. What do you think of when you think of release? I think of the first time I was able to drive on my own and just pulling out of my parents' driveway with my favourite song blaring in the speakers. That's what I thought of, release. That feeling of freedom, of liberty, release. And I think release is a great word to summarise Leviticus 25. Release from personal servitude as bondservants were released from the debts they were paying off by their work. Release from financial hardship as people were restored to their land and a semblance of equality is restored for a new generation of Israelites. Release. I hope, once again, as David read through Leviticus 25, you're struck by just how good God's law is. The Jubilee year would have had a massive effect on the economy of Israel. It was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for people to start over, to start a new life. And they're just wonderful provisions. So let's get into the text. Make sure you've got Leviticus 25 in front of you, and let's see how good these provisions are. In verses 1 to 6, we see a Sabbath for the land. 1 year out of every seven, the land just gets to kick up its feet and relax. The people that live off just what grows naturally. No sowing or harvest time. Just go out and pick what you need as you need it. In verses 18 to 22, we see further how this will work. It's a blessing given by God for obedience. The land will be fruitful and God will ensure there's enough food for the Sabbath year. It's an exercise in God blessing the people, but it's also an exercise in trust, as the Israelites rely on God to provide when they are not sowing or harvesting. If we were to look at Deuteronomy 15, we'd see that this seventh year was also a year for cancelling any outstanding debts between fellow Jews. Imagine that. Imagine your bank calling off the mortgage after 7 years. Wouldn't that be great? Although I'm pretty sure banks are smart enough not, you know, they're pretty clever folks. They're smart enough not to give terms of greater than 7 years if it's only a 7-year maximum debt. But I think it would have made lending in ancient Israel quite conservative. It might not have been as much space for a global financial crisis to come in. So we have these great provisions for the Israelites to rest from farming every 7 years. Doesn't mean they wouldn't have done other work. Perhaps they worked on their houses or on their cities or something like that. But the land was to lie fallow. Then have a look at verse 8. Every seventh Sabbath year was to be a momentous occasion. Now the scholars are split over whether there would be two Sabbath years in a row, the 49th and the 50th year, or if it was a case of inclusive counting. Some even think that the 50th year was kind of like a shortened year, put in there like we have leap years to adjust the lunar calendar back to normal. Whatever the case, it was a big event. every 50th year on this day, trumpets would sound throughout the land, announcing the day of Jubilee. It's a great sounding word. It's just transliterated from the Hebrew, but I just reckon it's a great sounding word. You know when a Jubilee's coming, it sounds like a celebration. In verse 10, we see that it was a consecrated year, and liberty, release, was proclaimed throughout the land. Everyone returns to the properties of their ancestors. To understand this, we need to understand how property in ancient Israel worked. When Israel first entered the Promised Land, it was split up fairly so that each of the 12 tribes got a separate tract of land. And then each clan and family was given their own parcel of land within their tribal allotments. Look at verse 23. God makes it clear that the land is His. The Israelites do not own it. They are mere strangers and sojourners. So God lent them the land to keep as stewards. But sometimes people fell on hard times. You might have had a bad crop, or you might make a bad business decision. You might unwisely take on too much debt. You might be a lazy farmer. There are any number of ways that people could fall into hardship. And if that's the case, to get out of the hard economic times, you might be left with no other option but to sell your assets, to sell your land. In verse 25, we see that if possible, it was the duty of what is called a kinsman redeemer to redeem the land. And that just ensures that even if the land it must be sold, it still stays within your extended family. And if you look down to verse 35, we see what was to happen if someone fell on exceptionally hard times. His fellow Israelite were to treat him well. It's interesting, treat him well as he would a foreigner amongst them. Now to treat foreigners well. But they were to give him food at no profit and lend at no interest. Now, it's still interesting to see that there's no free handouts there. I'm sure there's a place for that, but the law assumes that the person who's become poor will put an effort in to regain wealth for themselves. He won't let himself become completely dependent on others. And so even once he has sold his property, he still actually might not have enough to support himself and his family. And so the social security system was to sell oneself into the service of another family. We get up in arms about any kind of servitude that we hear about in the Bible. But it's because it's that we have a completely different notion of what servitude is compared to what's written in the Old Testament law. Of course, going into servitude, it's not an ideal scenario. We can see here that it's something that people go into only when they've really become destitute. But it's not talking about the 18th century slave trade either, what was happening in America. Exodus 21:16 expressly forbids any Israelite from kidnapping a person and selling them under pain of death. That's how serious a sin the slave trade was even in ancient Israel. Deuteronomy 23:15-16 stipulates that if a servant takes refuge with you, you're not to hand him back to his master. It's interesting. Instead, you're to allow him to live where he likes, and you're commanded not to oppress him. Of course, without any assets, without any property to farm, it's very likely this servant will find himself in the servitude of another family. But with a law like that, masters needed to treat their servants well if they wanted to hold on to them. In Deuteronomy 15, it's legislated that the maximum term for a servant is 6 years. On the seventh year, they're to be given the option of release. They're to be supplied liberally by their master to try and start a new life. Again, it doesn't sound much like the 18th century slave trade, does it? It also gives the servant the option to stay if he loves his master and is well off with them. Perhaps even with the generous parting gift of the master, it would be too difficult to make a great new life without any land to farm. Maybe the economic climate was going through a downturn, maybe there was a drought, and trying to start out by yourself would be too risky. Maybe they just loved it where they were. They were given the option to stay with the family they were serving. I don't think the 18th century slaves had those options available to them. The ancient Israelite servants were treated with dignity. There were penalties if they were harmed by their masters. So you get a picture that it's not the same kind of thing that we think of when we think of servitude or slavery. It's a different kind of servitude. Of course, it's not the ideal scenario. No one wants to go into servitude. It's something that came upon people in desperate straits. Everyone would prefer the liberty to work for themselves. But sometimes business doesn't go the way you want, and there's consequences to it. In a society lacking a centralized welfare system, there's actually a good social security plan. There are even some strengths to it when you consider the way sometimes in our welfare states, welfare gets exploited. I'm also sure there were Israelite masters who were sinful, who mistreated their servants and didn't heed the commands in the Bible against ruling ruthlessly and the constant reminders to remember that they were slaves in Egypt, so to treat their servants well. But just because some masters broke the law, it doesn't mean that the law itself was bad. I mentioned before that a kinsman redeemer could redeem the land of an impoverished Israelite. If you look in verses 47 to 55, they could also redeem their fellow Israelite from servitude. But this is what's so good about the year of Jubilee. Even if there was no kinsman redeemer who could redeem your land, even if there was no kinsman redeemer to redeem you if you sold yourself into servitude, even if once you had served 6 years you could not venture out and start anew because it would be too risky without your own land, even if you were put in this really tough situation, you still have one kinsman redeemer above all others. God himself would step in as kinsman redeemer for all of Israel on the 50th year. Every generation, there was to be this great release of those in servitude and restoration to the original state of affairs. Servants would be released. But they wouldn't just have freedom, they would have land to go back and work. It's like a giant refresh to put everything back to where they started when they entered the land, to give them an opportunity to start anew. It wasn't communist or anything like that. The state never got control of the land. And when someone had worked diligently and wisely and become wealthy, they still retained their wealth, even if they had to return land to its original stewards. And God commanded that all transactions be carried out in fairness, taking into account how many years there were until the next Jubilee. I hope with all this you're seeing what a beautiful thing this year of Jubilee was. It was a time for new starts, to allow the next generation to start afresh where their parents may have failed. It was a time of release as servants were sent free. In many ways, it might sound too good to be true. And in many ways, it seems it was too good to be true. There's actually no record of the ancient Israelites keeping the Jubilee. In 2 Chronicles 36, when Judah was sent into exile into Babylon, it was for 70 years. And it states explicitly that the reason it's 70 years is to give the land its Sabbath. It's missed 70 years of Sabbath as the Israelites have dwelled in the land. 70 years of rest because the ancient Jews, they were perhaps too greedy, or they didn't trust God enough to keep sending food even in those Sabbath years. 70 years to make up for those Sabbath years that the Jews missed. And so the Jewish people were taken captive. We see in Leviticus 25 that they were meant to be servants or even slaves of God. But they were once again servants of another nation as they were taken into Babylon. Even when they returned from exile, they lived under the government of foreign empires like Persia, and Greece, and Rome. They were back in the promised land, but they were still exiles. Other nations owned their land, and effectively other nations owned them. It made the hope of Jubilee stir in the hearts of the Israelites in exile. In Isaiah 61, the prophet announced the coming of the new Messiah, anointed with the Spirit, who would bring in a new Jubilee. But this Jubilee was bigger than anything in Leviticus 25. A Jubilee that would release God's people from bondage to their enemies and restore them to their inheritance. And then in Luke's Gospel, what David read for us before, we have what's often called the Nazareth Manifesto, where Jesus steps up in the synagogue. Right at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus is letting his mission be known to everyone. He stands up before the friends he grew up with in Nazareth and reads Isaiah 61. Let me read it for you again. It's in Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The year of the Lord's favor. While I was at college, I met a guy who was in his final year of college and doing a project. And he was actually doing a project on the Gospel of Luke and the way the theme of Jubilee carries through the Gospel of Luke. As we understand Leviticus 25, we come to understand the Gospel of Luke. And this is where Jesus announces it. He's announcing in Luke 4 the Jubilee of God, release, the year of the Lord's favor. And then he sits down to teach his gathered countrymen, and he plainly says, today this scripture, Isaiah 61, is fulfilled in your hearing. It's as if Jesus is blowing a big trumpet announcing the year of God's Jubilee. He is the Spirit-anointed Messiah who would release the prisoners. And what's interesting for the Messiah announcing Jubilee is that virtually straight after he announces it, he's expelled from his hometown in Nazareth. It's clear that whatever this Jubilee of Jesus is, it's not restoration to the homeland like it was in Leviticus 25. It's something bigger. It's not release from Roman overlords. It's something bigger. The Jubilee of Jesus is a cosmological release. This Greek word for release, it's on Jesus' lips only three times in the Gospel of Luke. But they're three very important times. We have it twice there in Luke 4:18, where Jesus is setting out his mission statement. He announces release for the prisoners, and he uses the same word to announce release for the oppressed. But it begs the question, who are the prisoners being released from? Who are the oppressed being released from? And we get the answer at the very end of Jesus' earthly mission, where Jesus uses this same word for release a third and final time. Luke frames the mission of Jesus with the release of Jubilee. It's at the beginning and it's at the end. Jesus' final words to his disciples before he ascends into heaven in Luke 24:45. When Jesus said, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness, the word forgiveness here is that same word for release, repentance and release from sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. repentance and release from sins will be preached in Jesus' name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. This is the grand trumpet sound of Jubilee bursting forth from Jerusalem and going to the ends of the earth. God is not just the kinsman redeemer of the Israelites now. He's the kinsman redeemer of people from every tribe, language, and nation. We have the risen Christ announcing repentance and release from sins. Ultimately, it's not that we're servants and we need release from our masters. It's not Romans that we need release from, like the ancient Israelite might have thought. It's not even banks and mortgages that we need release from. We need release from our sins, from the debt we have before a holy God, which only merits our condemnation. We need release from our sins. And that's the grand announcement and the grand work of Jesus. He has come to proclaim Jubilee, to release us from our sins. And that really is the most fundamental freedom we can have, isn't it? It affects every other part of our life. Wherever else we might feel bondage, when we have release from our sins, we can feel bondage at work, at home, in our relationships, in our mortgages. But when we've been released at this most fundamental level of our existence, when we've been restored to the true land, the heavenly Zion, perfect relationship with Christ, with the Father, where Christ is preparing a place for us, when we've been released like that, we have perfect freedom. Even when we feel bondage in other areas of our life, we have perfect freedom. And this freedom of Christ will permeate every single part of our lives, because he has brought us not into just a year of Jubilee. He's brought us into an eternal Jubilee. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that you have sent Jesus to announce the year of your favour, to announce release for prisoners like us, release from the bondage of sin, and restoration to fellowship with you and the eternal promised land of heavenly Zion. Please enable us to live in the joy of Christ's Jubilee. Please overflow in our hearts the love of Christ, so that even when we are oppressed by the world, we're free to love others. And please, Lord, give us opportunities, even this week, to announce Christ's Jubilee to the people around us. We pray this in his great name. Amen.